What's your outlook for the new year? When you think about the year to come, what's your outlook? Are you excited about what the Lord's doing in your life? Are you looking forward to seeing what He has planned for you? Or are you a little bit tired? Are you exhausted? It's funny, I went back to my notes. I wanted to see what I wrote the last time we were in the book of Matthew. And it was in August of 2019, the last time we went through the Gospels. If you remember, we were going through the Gospels chronologically. How many of you were here for that? I'm curious. How many were? Okay, so we have a few of you that were here for that. This is what I wrote about this passage in Matthew chapter 5. I wrote, there's an overwhelming sense of pessimism amongst Christians today. There's this tendency to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. There's a lack of hope and a lack of confidence in the future. And that's understandable when there's a steady flow of news and Facebook posts that highlight the depravity of the world we live in. And add to that the personal impact that sin has on families and the pain caused by addiction and infidelity and abuse. It's easy to see why so many are discouraged and outraged and sadly even hopeless. That's why so many of us are looking forward to the day that the Lord puts an end to all this madness. Have things changed in the last 5.5 years? I think they've gotten a little worse. I think our pessimism has gotten a little bit worse. That's how we kind of feel about the situation we live in. Facebook's still around, unfortunately. And now we have a whole host of other social media platforms that give us this steady stream of the worst in the world around us. And it's no wonder that even as believers, even as men and women who know how the story ends, we find ourselves so pessimistic. How does God feel about this world? We know how we feel. Sometimes it feels a little hopeless. Sometimes we wonder, what can we do about the situation we find ourselves in? What does God think about the world? Well, when God saw a world ravaged by sin, when He saw a world where the weak were oppressed and the sick were forgotten, and a world where tens of millions of men and women were being bought and sold like property, that's what was going on in the Roman Empire. When He saw a world that was sinking deep into paganism, He said, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. And He stepped down from perfection, He stepped down from glory, and He came to a place where lying and cheating and manipulation and hatred ran rampant. He came here. He willfully chose to enter a world drenched in sin. Coming from sinlessness, coming from glory, He willfully came here. Why? Because where we see pain and brokenness, He sees hope. Where we are discouraged and disenfranchised, He sees an opportunity. Not only does He see hope, He gives hope to this dying world. That's why I'm so excited to spend 2026 in the Gospel of Matthew, studying the words of Jesus Christ. Not the opinions of a man, but the words of God Himself and what He communicates to His creation. And when Jesus began His ministry, when He got here, what did He begin to teach? Well, let me ask this. What's the number one theme that Jesus talks about throughout all four of the Gospels? What does he spend most of his time talking about? Any guesses? Some would say love. Some would say repentance, hell, faith. Prosperity teachers would say money. He talks about money. Some of you yelled it out, though. He talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Gospel. Does gospel mean good advice? Does gospel mean good ideas? Does gospel mean good thoughts, good intentions? What does gospel mean? Good news. He came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. He came proclaiming that there is a kingdom that is much different than the kingdoms you have seen rise and fall throughout human history. See, a new kingdom is coming. A kingdom in which Jesus is the king. That is what the wise men came to see. That is what got Herod so worked up, this new king. Now, a new kingdom is nothing new in human history, is it? In the history of the earth, many kingdoms have come and they've gone. In fact, as Pastor John took us through chapter 4 of Matthew, the devil took Jesus up to a mountaintop, and what did he show him? All the kingdoms. And he said, if you would worship me, all this will be yours. But Jesus has his own kingdom. He doesn't need our kingdoms with our systems and our values and our systems of greed and manipulation and striving for power and influence. Jesus says, I have my kingdom. And I don't need your kingdoms because I'm going to take these men and women one by one. I'm going to save them one by one. Now, all these kingdoms, these worldly kingdoms, they've had their core values. This is something that's interesting. When you think of the kingdoms that have risen and fallen throughout human history, all of them had core values that championed some form of justice. We look back negatively at all the different kingdoms that have risen and fallen, but many of them championed some form of their own justice system. In ancient Egypt, they had something called Maat, M-A-A-T. And that stands for truth and order. The Persian Empire, they prided themselves on justice and tolerance. Hey, they may defeat your kingdom, but your customs are welcome in their kingdom as long as they don't pose a threat to the empire. The Babylonian Empire, they prided themselves on laws that protected the weak and the vulnerable. And even the Roman Empire, in the time which Jesus lived, they saw themselves as an empire of law and order and civic virtue. Those all sound pretty good, right? But it's one thing to proclaim your values in different documents and speeches and engravings on your national monuments. It's another thing to live them out. So when you pull back the curtain on all of these kingdoms, what do you see? Filth? That's probably pretty accurate. No kingdom says our core value is to exploit and conquer. I have yet to come across a empire in human history that said, we are here to exploit the poor and to conquer other nations. But behind all of these ideals, what do we see in human history? Slavery, mass executions, conquest, heavy taxation, that's a popular one, and harsh punishments. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. So specifically, as an example, in Rome, in the time that Jesus lived, the ideal was a well-ordered world where law binds everyone and public service is noble. That sounds good. But in reality, the laws protected the powerful. If you were a non-citizen or a slave, you had very few rights. And if people rose up and spoke out against the government, they were usually crushed. And if there was larger public uprisings, there was large mass executions. Those are the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is a different kind of king. And he came proclaiming a different kind of kingdom. I mean, what kind of king shows up born in a manger? What kind of king humbly comes at the beginning of his reign or the beginning of his ministry, comes to John the Baptist, a man living in the wilderness, eating honey and locusts, dressed like a hobo, and says, you need to baptize me? But as he's baptized, the voice of God confirms, this is my son, listen to him. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And then in Matthew chapter 4, yes, he comes proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom. But not only is he proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, he shows what it's like in the kingdom of God as he heals the sick and makes them whole. And many bring the sick to him, and he heals them as well, healing every disease that's brought to him, showing this is what my kingdom is like. In my kingdom, men and women are made whole. There is no sickness, there is no death. And of course, the result of that was massive crowds. And as Pastor John pointed out last week, then Jesus leaves, goes up to a mountain, and begins to teach his disciples. And he begins to say a lot of things that, now hear me out, are simply not true in this world. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that true here? 9 million people die of hunger every year in the world. Tell them, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. We are more isolated than we've ever been. Some people lose a loved one and they have no support system around them. They go to their grave mourning their loss. There's nobody to comfort them. We take that for granted because we're part of a church community where we have one another to grieve with, to celebrate with. But in this day and age, there are a lot of people that are simply alone and they mourn alone. They're not comforted. People often go to their grave longing for justice to be done and never seeing it in their lifetime. What do you mean, Jesus? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm looking around, and those who are anything but righteous seem to be the ones who have the most in their cup. The meek definitely don't inherit the earth. The weak get trampled over, while the strong succeed. those who are persecuted aren't celebrated here. They are deemed the losers by history. But remember, this isn't a message about right behavior. Isn't that what Pastor John said? This isn't a proclamation about how to behave. This is an announcement of the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the story of another kingdom and its citizens. Citizens, well, I'm looking at a bunch of them right now. This is an announcement. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is what is coming, and if we'll hear it, this is what is here today, living within us. A lot of Christians think, okay, the kingdom is coming, after I die. The kingdom is coming when I'm in heaven. The kingdom is coming when Christ returns. That's all Christianity is to some people. We wait for our souls to go to heaven, and we have to grin and bear the reality and the difficulty of this life. But that's not what Jesus taught. Did you catch the last Beatitudes that Pastor John closed with last week? It hinted at some type of a conflict. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you. That hints at a clash between two kingdoms, doesn't it? And then we'll see in Matthew 6:10, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, because they ask him, Jesus, how should we pray? He says, pray like this, your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus is setting up the role of his citizens, his followers, those who have said, yes, Lord, I need to be saved. I need redemption. I need forgiveness. I want to belong to you. And Jesus responds to them and saves them and fills them with his Holy Spirit. And now they're brought into a new kingdom with new systems, an eternal kingdom. And now he says, this is how you are to live. Because you are not part of this world anymore. You are not of this world. You may be in it, but you are not of it. And you have a purpose in this world. And your purpose isn't to be a spectator and watch as this world turns in on itself. Your responsibility is to be the salt and light of this earth you live in. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What was salt used for? Flavoring and preventing decay. It says, you are the salt of the world. You are the flavor to this world. You are that which stands against the decay and the decline of this world. But if you lose your flavor, then what are we good for? If you are hunkered down in your home just waiting for your soul to be saved, what good is that? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What does light do? It exposes the darkness. It leads the way. It brings hope. I'm thankful for every new day when the sun comes up. It's almost like starting over. It brings hope. He says, you are the light of the world. How a city that's set on a hill, it can't be hidden. How do you cover up an entire city at night that during Jesus' time would have been lit up by torches? You could see it from miles and miles away. Jesus says, how can you cover that up? as it should be with you. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then here it is. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That doesn't sound like a spectator sport to me. That doesn't sound like someone who's sitting on the sidelines, not engaged in what God is doing in this world to reveal his character to a world that is desperate and dying. He says, by what you do, they will see how great I am. By the way that you live, they will see who I am. That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as again, as Pastor John pointed out, Jesus isn't saying, hey, be this way. Did you notice that? He says, you are. This is what you've been created for. And I'm going to say something. You can disagree. Every person who breathes breath from Adam and Eve until that last soul before Christ's return was created for that purpose. We were created to bear the image of God. And sin defiles that. It destroys that. We were created to bear his image. And even after we sinned, God called out the nation of Israel and he told them, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in a fallen world full of pagan nations. You will display me to the nations. In Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. Three times in Isaiah, God refers to the nation of Israel as a light to the Gentiles. Now, we would say, and I think wrongly, we would say, well, they failed. Right? Like, if you know your Old Testament history, how did they do in being a light to the Gentiles? Did they conform to the world, or did they transform the world? No, they conformed. They wanted the world's idols. They wanted the secular worship or the pagan worship of the surrounding nations. They wanted those gods to be their gods. But where we say they failed, Jesus would say, well, God's not done yet. Because here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, reminding them, God's not done yet. This is who you are, and this is what you must do. Let your light shine. This is your identity, and everything you do should flow out of that identity. Don't cover it up. How do we cover up light? How do we cover up Jesus' identity in us? We disobey. And why do we often disobey? Because we're enticed by something in the world that the Lord says, that's not for you. We're afraid of what people might think. We're afraid we might misrepresent God. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of persecution. We want to be comfortable. We want to be accepted. Or as was said, we just want to compromise because it's easier. So we hide our faith. We keep silent. We live like everyone else. And we hide our light. Here's my encouragement for this year. With God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. You hear the word righteousness, I want you to think right relationship. And we'll see it's not just with God, it's with man. Are you righteous? Well, Are you right with God? That's the question. And Jesus will get there, right? He's just beginning. He's just getting started. He's just preparing his disciples for what's to come. And he's shifting their idea of what it means to be right with God. And it is not what the Pharisees have been peddling. No, it's a deeper form of righteousness. It's a righteousness that he is going to go to the cross to give us. It's his righteousness. I did not come to abolish, I came to fulfill. And you're going to see that throughout this gospel of Matthew, how Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. True righteousness. Please, when you hear that word, always think right relationship with God, right relationship with others. Isn't that what Jesus is going to teach as we study the Gospel of Matthew? As someone comes to him and says, what's the most important in law? What's the greatest law? And he says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the other is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's on these two laws all the other laws stand. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I went through all of that for a reason. What's Jesus saying here? What is he saying about Raca? If you say Raca, you are in danger of the council. But if you say you fool, then you're in danger of hell. Raca is an insult of contempt. It's like dismissive. It's like you're pushing your cart through Costco and there's somebody just right in the middle of the aisle going long ways and completely blocking you, oblivious to everybody else. And you're like, what a Raca they are. There's not a whole lot of thought in it. They just inconvenienced you a little bit. But hey, you're still in danger of the count going before the count if you were living in Jewish times. If you were to say that out loud, even though probably saying it in our heart. But you fool, that was an attack on their humanity. It went far deeper. It was an attack on a person's worth and moral character before God. It was dehumanizing. It was despising someone made in God's image. So again, relational. Then he says, be reconciled to your brother before you go and worship God. Interesting that God is more concerned with you being right with your brother than he is going through the act of worship. He says, if you harbor bitterness in your heart, go deal with that first before you come and worship me. Agree with your adversary quickly. Admit when you are wrong. Don't let conflict lead to bitterness. Don't let your heart grow hard and indifferent to another human being created in the image of God. What is he saying? He's saying if bitterness, hatred, contempt, or apathy exist within your heart, that is the seed of murder. It's all the same plant. The fruit may be murder, the seed is our hatred. When we start looking at other human beings and we decide that they are not valuable, they are not worthwhile, they're not created in the image of God, they are deserving of our hate and our anger and our bitterness, or even worse, our apathy. We just don't care that they exist. Jesus is saying that is the same plant that murder comes from. And don't think you are righteous just because you haven't performed the act of murder. You are still living in a way that is contrary to the kingdom of God. That is not how citizens live. Because how does God view every individual that has lived and will ever live? With great love and affection and a desire to see them come into the saving knowledge of Christ. These are seeds of the same plant. Whatever exists within us, whatever we entertain that robs another of their intrinsic value before God, it's of a worldly kingdom. And he says the same with lust and idolatry. He says lust is the seed. Don't think that you're okay just because you thought it and you didn't do it. He says the fruit is adultery, but they're still the same plant. You are still playing with the same fire, entertaining desires for that which God has not provided, playing with them in your mind. It's all part of the same plant. And what does he say? Cut them off. Root them out. Get them out of there. All of this goes back to one core. See, we're talking about fruit. Murder is the fruit. Adultery is the fruit. The seeds are lust and bitterness and apathy. So we're talking about fruit and this. But they're all from the same tree. It's the tree that says, I'm God. I decide. I do what I want. God hasn't provided this for me. I'm going to go out and get it anyway. Covetousness. I don't want to add to God's word, but I wonder if Jesus would say covetousness is just the seed of stealing. We can look at our neighbor and say, oh, wow, I want that. Why does he get it and I don't get it? And never go over and get it. But wouldn't Jesus look at that and say, well, that's the same as stealing. But it wasn't. There we go. So, guys, where is Jesus going with all of this? He teaches us to do the work in our hearts. To start there. Start with the seeds. Cut off what does not belong, cast it from us, and throw it on the altar and let it burn. Not just our hands, not just our feet. Paul says, present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Give it all to him, especially our thoughts. Taking every thought into captivity. Guys, it's not legalism, right? This is surrender to the king. This is acknowledging I'm a citizen of a different kingdom. And these seeds don't belong in my mind and in my heart. They're not a part of my DNA anymore. They're not a part of who I am anymore. I'm going to put them on the altar and give them to him because I want to display a different kingdom. I want to do good works so that others would see them and glorify my Father in heaven. And to do that, it's not just about not murdering and not committing adultery and not stealing. I have to attack these things at the root. Look at Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was the oral tradition. You want to divorce your wife? Just write her a note. Bye-bye. Hand it off to her. What does Jesus say? Marriage is sacred. It tells a deep story about Christ and his love for the church. Verse 32, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The Pharisees missed the sacred purpose of marriage. Here's these experts in the law, and they still missed how valuable that unity is between a husband and a wife who stand before one another and say, we're in this until the day we die, because Jesus will be faithful to me for eternity. I will be faithful to you. Jesus says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That was the oral tradition. When you really want to tell the truth, when you really want to say something that is to be believed, you take an oath. That's how people will know that they can really believe you. And we do it today. I swear on my mother's grave. And they're like, your mom's still alive. You're like, well, nothing. What does Jesus say? Don't swear at all. What does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? Your yes is yes. Your no is no. That's the quality of your character. Don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, you know what he's saying? You're swearing by all these things that you think are valuable. You're swearing by Jerusalem. You're swearing by heaven. You're swearing by the hair on your head. Those don't even belong to you. Those aren't yours to swear by. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, for whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I have to be honest with you. I'm resisting the temptation to try to bring balance to Jesus' words. Can we just sit in them for a second? Because I think many of us at least me, I'll take the fall for this. I try to quantify this. Well, certainly, Jesus, you don't mean, or you don't go this far, right? I think he's pulling me to unnatural grace and mercy for others. For me, the older I get, the more I think, well, don't they need to learn their lesson? And don't get me wrong, and we can talk about that as we get through God's word, because Jesus brings his own balance. There are times when helping hurts. And notice we only have two cheeks. And Jesus does, see here, I'm doing it. I'm doing it already. Let's just listen to his words. What he's talking about here is unnatural grace and mercy. Give more than what is asked. Be generous. Don't repay evil for evil. Remember, a slap on the face is, and this, it's just a sign of disrespect. Like getting cut off. Sign of disrespect. Go ahead. You're obviously in a hurry. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give your cloak also. Let that be your default and move from there. These are uncomfortable. God's kingdom is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to the world. The world expects a fight. The world expects people repaying evil for evil. You know what stands out in this world? When you don't. When you don't react in the way that people think you're going to react, when you give more than you should, when people wonder, wait, the way I treated you, you're doing this? Why in the world would you do that? Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what I do isn't determined by what you do to me. It's determined by what Jesus has done for me. And I want to bear his image. The world acts in predictable, self-protective ways. But citizens of the kingdom of God respond in ways that reveal the heart of his Father. So when we react, what are we really fighting for? When we go toe-to-toe with someone, what do we really want for them as human beings? I want them to see Jesus. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Does the Old Testament teach that? Does anywhere in the Old Testament does it say, yeah, love your neighbor, but make sure you hate your enemy? Where did this come from? The Pharisees thought, okay, Old Testament says love your neighbor. It certainly can't mean love everyone. So what God's word is really saying is, this is who you love. Love your neighbor. Love those who live around you. But man, those Philistines, those people of Nineveh, certainly it can't mean them, can it? So go ahead and hate your enemies. What does Jesus say? I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? What did Jesus just say? There's a quality of love that is common in this world. And it's a love that loves you back. It's a love that when you offer it, you get something from it. It's love with strings attached. It's funny, this Jesus is thinking of like the worst possible demographic when he says tax collectors. These were men that were seen as traitors to the Jewish people, that were working for the Roman Empire to severely tax the Jewish people, leading many into poverty. So Jesus says, yeah, even the tax collectors, they can muster up that kind of love. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies, because I love you. And again, I don't believe Jesus is just talking to his 12 here. I think he's talking to those who are following him, that when he is brought before the Sanhedrin, maybe some of these are crying, crucify him, crucify him. Did Jesus' love for them stop? When Peter denied Christ 3 times, did his love for Peter stop? Be perfect. That word is complete. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the quality of love we're called to as citizens of the kingdom of God. Love your enemies. When people curse you, pray for all the blessings of God's word for them. When people hate you, look for opportunities to do good for them. when people make your life uniquely difficult, pray for them. These are actions not born out of legalism. They're born out of allegiance to our King. That's just the beginning of Matthew, right? We're just through the first five chapters. I was convicted and humbled and ashamed as I went through, and I'm expecting more of this as I hear the words of Jesus. But that's a good place to be, I think, because it keeps us in a place of dependence. Lord, this isn't me you're describing, and I am desperate for you to work in my heart so that I move closer to your image and further away from my old man.